If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 27. We're going to go through James chapter 1, verse 27 and go for about seven verses after that. We have been using as our anchor verse for this year a passage that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says, "Now I see through a glass darkly, but then I shall see face to face." So there's a now that we live in. Things are dim, things are dark, but there's a then that's coming when things are going to be made clear to us. We're going to understand it. And we have this tension between the now and the then. And sometimes the then is not until next week, next year, when we can look back and see God's hand working in something. But ultimately, the then is going to be when we get to heaven. It's going to be awesome. But so in order, as we've used that as our anchor verse, we've taken the past couple of weeks, and we're going to do it this week too, and we're going to the book of James, because James, the brother of Jesus, has some of the most practical, common sense applications of how to live in this now, this darkness. He tells us how to get out of it. He tells us what contributes to the darkness, and that's a little bit of what we're going to be looking at today in church and with our online community. I want to give a shout out to our online community. We're actually growing. More and more of the messages are getting shared. So for all the Mr. Smiths and the Mrs. Johnsons that are out there, thank you so much. So if you got your Bibles, let's turn to James chapter 1. Anybody ever see Fiddler on the Roof? Everybody know what the most popular song of Fiddler on the Roof is? Yeah. If I Were a Rich Man? Right. I mean, that's just the song. You think of Fiddler on the Roof, and that's the one that keeps coming into your head when that dude Tev Everett sings. And he's got this passage in there. "If I were rich, the most important men in the town would come fawn on me. They'd ask me to advise them like Solomon the Wise, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it wouldn't make one bit of difference if I were wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know." And that's the way we think in the now. That's the way we think about right now. That's part, that attitude, that you're important when you're rich, is kind of what makes the now dark. And, you know, there's kind of this underlying current that if you're rich, you must be smart, you got to be successful. And if you're poor, well, not so much. And that kind of attitude gets layered on top of God and faith and life. And what James does through the inspiration of God is going to challenge us to a core, to our core, and it challenges me. I think it's going to challenge you today. But before we actually get to the text, I need to take a little bit of an extended time to give you context of what's going on in the history. I promise you we're going to get the Holy Scripture. This is not a history lesson. But if you will bear with me in the history lesson, I think it's going to illuminate the Scriptures in such a more lively way for you. There's a guy, is a historian by the name of, I believe it's Michael Hellerman. I know the last name's Hellerman. And what he does is he writes about what life is like for the Roman Empire at this time. And he gives us kind of a background of what life is like when James wrote his book. So just give me just a couple of minutes and we'll get into that. And he says that in the Roman time period, there was this huge divide. And about 2% of the population of the Roman Empire were called what was known as the elite status, and the rest of the 98% were not. And of the elite status, that was everything to them. As a matter of fact, Cicero once wrote, "Rank must be preserved at all costs." Rank, status, was the bond that helps everything and held everything together. Rank, status, and honor held everything together. That was the bond. Well, by the end of this service, Lord willing, we're going to see a different bond. We're going to see James Bond. Okay, and it's going to, and if we apply it in our lives, it's going to take this attitude that really still creeps into our society and even into our churches. It's going to take it out. So there were many different layers of status, like rungs on a ladder in the ancient world. At the very top, there were what known as senators, and there were approximately 600 senators in the Roman world. They had wealth, and they were at the very top of the list. Well, right below the Roman senators were what were called equestrians. And the reason they were called equestrians, y'all know that means like horse. And it's because the equestrian class were rich enough to have horses that they could send into battle and ride themselves. So you had senators, you had equestrians, and then right below that, the lowest rung of the elite class was what was called the decurions. They were kind of the politicians of the day. They held lower level offices. Those were the top 2%. Everybody else was on the bottom 98%. And the Romans had a word for them, and the Roman word was vulgate. They were the vulgar. They were the unwashed throng. And even within the vulgate class, you had different statuses. At the top of the vulgate class was freedmen. At the bottom of the vulgate class were slaves. Everything about Roman society was designed to reinforce this status and this principle. As a matter of fact, one of the ancient writers wrote this: "The existence of inferiors is good for superiors, for it enables them to point out those that they are superior over with." Now, you will not see a statement like that in the New Testament. You won't see it in our day, too, because in general, although it was rife in the ancient world, there came an idea from Jesus Christ that in this world, all of God's children are created equal. As a matter of fact, that concept, as you know, found its way into our founding documents. Here's another observation about ancient arrangement, that social chasm between the poor and the non-elite and the rich and the elite was the difference between an ant and a camel. I mean, if you're an ant, you're not going to be a camel. You might dream of being a camel. You might want to be a camel, but you're never going to be in a camel because you're an ant. And a lot of the arrangements of life were constructed and arranged around this preservation of rank and status. And, you know, vestiges of it still survive today. Anybody ever, most of y'all have been flying, right? And who do they board first, right? First class. And not only do they board first class, they have to make some big announcement, and then the first class people get to walk over the carpet. Y'all know what carpet I'm talking about? Y'all seen this carpet? Any signs? Y'all alive here? Come on. And I got just enough, a little bit of, I don't know, it's just me, I'm depraved, but I promise you when I walk into the plane and I don't get a walk, I just get over there and touch that stupid carpet. There's nothing special about it. And then I board onto the plane and I'm sitting like this next to the Dorito eating, anyway. And then they close that curtain and separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of us unwashed throng. It's vestiges like that. We joke, but it finds its way in so many different areas of society that we're about to start, that we'll get into. But in the ancient world, another thing about reinforcing the status was clothing. I mean, and you may have heard of the word toga from Animal House or just from history class. But it was actually a difficult thing to wrap around you, and if you're part of the elite class, you would have servants, because it was so difficult, help dress you in the toga. And as a matter of fact, the word toga is actually short for the word toga virilis, from which we get the word virility. So you can guess which gender was the gender that was allowed to wear the toga. It was men, of course. So if you were a senator, here's the deal. You got to wear a toga, but you not only got to wear a toga, you got to wear a toga with a purple stripe. You were the only person that was allowed to wear a toga with a purple stripe, so that when people saw your clothing, they were able to know what your status was. And the darkness just got a little bit darker. And now, if you were an equestrian, and hang on to me, because this is going to come back, it's going to be important. If you were an equestrian, you weren't allowed to wear the toga with the purple stripe, but what you could wear is you could wear a gold ring. And if any other class other than an equestrian or a senator wore the gold ring, they could be arrested and imprisoned. It was designed to reinforce the status, and darkness in the dark world just got a little bit darker. If you were an equestrian, too, and you had aspirations of becoming a senator, that would be okay because the elite could move up. But in order to do that, you would have to wear what's called the toga candidae, which is where we actually get the word candidate. And the toga candidae was a purest white toga to announce to everybody in all the world your purity of character. So toga candidae, another article of clothing designed to reinforce your status. And another thing about reinforcing status was where you would sit at public events or private events, and that was a matter of status. And what happened was is that if you shelled out enough money, if you're of a particular class, you got to sit in the front rows. Thank you, Brother. You got to sit in the front rows. And so if you shelled out enough money, you got to sit in the front rows. Now, we don't have this at church. It'd be kind of cool. Just joking. But where we get the word orchestra, it actually is a Greek word that means dancers. And the reason we have that, you know, you hear about the orchestra section. Well, the orchestra section of seating, I don't know why they call it that, because the orchestra doesn't sit there, right? They sit in the pit, the orchestra pit. But the orchestra section is that section that's the closest to the orchestra. And it drives us away from the Roman Empire, because the highest class people who were worth the most amount of money got to sit right on the edge of the stage so that they could be seen and to be right next to the dancers, hence the orchestra section. So where you sat in a public event, where you sat when you went to a banquet, you didn't just sit at a table where you wanted to find a good conversationalist. It wasn't about finding good conversational partners. As a matter of fact, we have special terms that we even use today that have come down to us on this. Seating, if you were hosting a banquet, you were the most important person. But the second most important person would sit at your right, and that person would be known as the guest of honor. And the next most important person would sit to your left. As a matter of fact, y'all are probably familiar with the story of James and John when they went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you ascend into your kingdom, could we sit on the right and on the left?" And what they were saying is, "Hey, Lord." It wasn't about dinner conversation. They were saying, we know you're numero uno and top dog, but we'd like to be your chief assistant. We'd like to be number two and three," which made the other disciples mad, because that left them going after number 4 through 12. This was so pervasive. It was just part of the mentality of the society that James is writing in. And the legal system, and we're getting kind of close to it. We'll be diving in scriptures in just a second. But the legal system itself was actually arranged to reinforce class and status. The Roman system, it was about justice, but it wasn't only about justice. It didn't want to transcend status and forget about status like our judicial system tries to do. It wanted to reinforce it. And it did that through the form of punishment and whether or not your testimony was acceptable in a court of law. If you're one of the Vulgate, your testimony was not considered as important as the decurions, as the equestrians, or as the senators. And if you were a senator, your testimony was unquestioned. As a matter of fact, a famous story in law school talks about a Roman called Servilius, who, when he was walking through and saw a trial going on of a particular defendant, and he took the stand and he says, "I don't know what this guy's charged with, but I know this guy. Because I was going down the road and he didn't pull to the side and get off his oxen. So find him guilty." And they did. So the way they reinforced it is not only through the credibility of your testimony, but through the punishment that was inflicted too. The worst that could happen to a senator or an equestrian was like exile. But if you were a slave or a free man or a Vulgate, you could be crucified. Now, the Persians invented crucifixions, but the Romans perfected it. And the reason they perfected it like this was to reinforce status. As a matter of fact, crucifixion was known as the slave's punishment. And it was designed not only to punish you, but to humiliate you as they stripped you of all your clothing and left you out for all to see. So James comes to town one time, and this new community starts. And James says, one time into this Roman Empire emerged this little strange community, and the guy that they revered, Jesus Christ, Son of God, the one that they followed and admired more than anybody else, he was a crucified guy. And one day the crucified guy's brother wrote this book. And if you think this book is nothing but some practical things to do, you're kind of missing the reality of the world that is penetrating our world.
And here's what James wrote. And he's kind of helping us get rid of the darkness in our churches and in our lives. Chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion, the very highest form of religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Let me pause just right there and help out our little children as well. He says, my brethren, don't have the faith of. Now, if you got a different translation and your translation has the word in, I'm not criticizing your translation, but I'm telling you there is no legitimate reason to have translated the word of to the word in. This is written in the genitive case, and it should be translated, have not the faith of Jesus Christ. And we'll dive into that in just a few moments because it has import and importance in what he's writing. But have not the faith of Jesus Christ with respect to persons. In other words, kids, don't show favoritism and mix it with Jesus' faith. Because when you do that, you bring darkness into this world. And if you want to see things clearly, if you want to see things the way God sees things, don't mix faith with favoritism. Because it happens. It happens. And why not? And James is actually going to address this. James, you know, because God has no favorites, because God loves his children equally, and that means every one of us is of equal worth. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is an absolute revolutionary thought. I mean, it changed the world because nobody at this time thought like that. Even our founding documents, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. But you know what? That wasn't self-evident to Caesar, and it wasn't self-evident to the disciples. It wasn't self-evident to the early church. As a matter of fact, Peter, poor Peter, I love Peter. In Acts chapter 10, he has kind of like this, McFly. I mean, one of those moments. You know what I'm talking about? In Acts chapter 10, when this is what he says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth, and he says, of a truth, because God had brought him a dream, and he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, hey, let's marinate that in just for a second. God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the person that is working righteousness right now, that person that's working righteousness, that person that fears God is accepted. Whoa, hold on a second. You don't have a doctrinal test? They didn't have to say something? No. Because it's God that makes us accepted. What's our favorite passage? Well, what's my favorite passage? Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and accepted before him, having made us acceptable. It was Christ Jesus who's made us acceptable. That's Ephesians 1 and 3. We are accepted in the beloved because of Christ Jesus. And Peter goes, dude, I just had this realization. God has people among the Jews. God has people among the Gentiles. And if I see somebody who fears the Lord and I see somebody who's that guy's already acceptable to God. God has already worked in their life. They are a child of God. I need to go tell them about Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter says. I mean, it's tough. And so what happens is James, and this is so subversive, James says, you know, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you can't show favoritism. As a matter of fact, It's so revolutionary a concept that James actually has to make up a word in order to express this, and we'll hit that in just a second. And so he goes on, and he's really pushing some buttons here. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if there come among your assembly a man with a gold ring. Remember the gold ring deal? In goodly apparel, you know. And there come also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Because that's what seats are for. It was for the people with the gold rings. And the togas. I mean, we all know that. That's how we were raised. But James says, look, if you tell that person with the gold ring and the good hey, you come here and sit at the seat of honor. And say to the poor, stand out there. Or sit under my footstool. Which, of course they would, because that's what they've been trained to do. And then James says, and he's asking this question in kind of a expecting an affirmative response. Verse 4, he says, Are ye then not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Or, you know, another way to put that is, if you do that, haven't you revealed your prejudice, separated the community, and become judges with evil thoughts? And so James says, look, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story about two guys that come into your church. One of them's wearing the toga and the gold ring. And James actually is going to make up a word for this, because this word is not known in ancient literature until the book of James. And it's the phrase, the man with the gold ring. He literally, the word that he uses, and it's made up for the first time, is the gold-fingered man. So he's saying, y'all remember Goldfinger from the movie? I mean, the guy who was so super elite and he wanted to just destroy the world, the Goldfinger man. Well, James says, you know who's going to stand up to Goldfinger? James Bond. James Bond. That's going to be the Bond that breaks the Goldfingers of the world. And so he says, man, when the Goldfinger man comes on into your church, he don't give him prejudice. And not only is he wearing the gold ring, but he's also wearing brightly shining garments. In other words, this could be a reference to an equestrian who wants to become a senator wearing that toga candida, that one of pure white, wants to move up the social ladder. For sure, this guy's got some status. And they say to him, hey, man, you come sit here. You come sit at the position of honor. You're going to be our guest of honor, man. What a coup this would be for Team Jesus if we could get him on our team. That would just be awesome. And then somebody else comes in, James goes on to say, and it's a ragged guy. He's got no credentials. He never went to school. He never did anything impressive. He was never on a team. And you say, go sit over there. We're not going to brag on you. James says, that's not okay. My crucified brother Jesus says, not cool. And this is the way that the world gets darker. And this is the way that our lives get darker. And the sin of partiality is so subtle and pernicious. And many, I was reading this article in Christianity Today, and it was talking about, in the evangelical churches, there's this growth movement called the homogenized unit principle. Listen to me. If I've lost your attention, especially you younger people who are going to inherit the next generation of the church. The homogenized unit principle, and the theory goes like this. People like to worship with people who are like themselves. And so under the homogenized unit principle of church growth, they recommend that the church markets itself accordingly. So if you are a evangelical church, you might market just to the baby boomers, or more than likely the Gen Xers, or to the college crowd. Now, I would venture to say that those churches wouldn't make anybody feel necessarily unwelcomed, but they are not going to go out of their way to make you feel welcomed. And I want to be very clear on this one. The homogenized unit principle of church growth is satanic. The church is not to market to particular statuses, to particular generations, or to particular classes. It is a violation of the heart of God and of the Word of God, and it's what James right here is standing firmly against. In all honesty, the church should be shocking to the outside world because of the diversity of gifts and talents. It should be. When they come in here, it's like, how do these people get together? I mean, it's like, right? Because it's like Paul was saying in Colossians chapter 3, he says, there's no bond or freeman. There's the Scythian. There's the Scythian it's not barbarian. But he goes on in Colossians chapter 3 talking about the different kinds of people that are in the church. It'll come to me in just a second. But here's what's wrong with the partiality and the favoritism. And this is why it brings darkness into our world. It hurts churches. Partiality is wrong because it usurps God's sovereignty. It aligns you with God's enemy. This is kind of a summation of what James is going to say in chapter 2. It usurps God's sovereignty, it aligns you with God's enemy, and it violates God's laws concerning love. Let's dive into it. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." In other words, listen to me. "Hath not God chosen?" Let me pause just real quick on this one. Notice that the New Testament writers consistently assume that God chooses those who are saved apart from any merit or qualification on the part of the chosen. Salvation has never been offered on the basis of anything that God sees or foresees that is not in Scripture. And he doesn't choose the rich man to get his money, and he doesn't choose the poor man because of his poverty. God does not choose because he foresees who one day will trust him, or because that would make salvation dependent on something other than God. And this is the word of the Scriptures, Romans chapter 9, verse 11. "For the children, not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And then he goes on to talk about, "For the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And then Paul deals with the charge against God, that there's unrighteousness with God for making a choice. And he has a very good defense on that one. He says, no, there's no righteousness. "Hath not the potter the power of the clay to choose one vessel unto honor, one vessel unto dishonor?" It's God's choice because God's in charge. I mean, he created our universe. And this is what James says. He says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor," James says. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" So he says, number one, you're usurping God's authority because he's the one that has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Now, so you know, because a lot of people, they just kind of automatically default to sticking words in Scriptures. The Scriptures say God had chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith. And you might have a tendency to say the poor of the world who are rich in faith. But that's not what Scripture says. It says the poor of the world, rich in faith. And the syntax is the poor of the world to be rich in faith. You understand? Heirs of the kingdom. So God, hath not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And we see this because when you look through the Scriptures in the early church, there were some rich people in there. But and this is entirely consistent with Scriptures of Acts chapter 2 that says the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. It was the Lord that was adding to the church. He had his children among all the nations because he's not a respecter of persons. And those people that are doing good and fearing God, those are people that have the Holy Spirit in them, born again children of God. And God's calling them into the church. And he's making that gospel call very effective to the poor, those that are, and he's giving them a special gift. It's, yeah, I'm going to give you some faith, and I'm going to give you some abundant faith too. You're heirs of the kingdom. And so that made up the early church, because there's just something about the finished work of Christ and about the love that Christ shows that particularly resonates among God's children who are struggling in this world. And so James is saying, hey, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? In other words, that person that you told to go sit on the back row, that's one of God's chosen. That's one of God's special people, and you're treating them like dirt? Who do you think? What are you doing? What are you thinking? And then he goes, but you've despised the poor. Don't the rich men oppress you? In other words, you're lining up with people that are fighting against God's kingdom. What are you stupid? And so James asks his readers to pay special attention to this. And, you know, this is kind of very consistent with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, look, brethren, you see your calling? How that many, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God hath not chosen the foolish things of the world, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here's the thing about poverty, and this is why so many people respond to the gospel call to come into the kingdom. Because poverty makes people see their need, including their need for God, and riches tends to blind people and bring darkness. And so, and that, you know, Jesus himself, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn. So when James says that God has promised the kingdom to those that love him, he's describing the result of salvation and not the means to it, because God's method of choosing has always been grace, not based on anything we are. And so it's really interesting when James says, you know, you show special attention to these people who wear fine clothes. That's such an insight into human condition. Where my attention goes, which always seems to like something just says a lot of where my attention goes says a lot about me. There's something in the brain called a neurological, the reticular activating system. And so this is what James has given. He's given us kind of a thermometer so we can judge how our spiritual health is doing. And the reticular activating system, those things that my attention is drawn to it, like, you know, all, you know, you buy a Hyundai. And all of a sudden, you really start to notice how many other people on the road buy Hyundai Elantras. And you really don't notice it. You know what I'm saying? Or you get a poodle. No, not a French dog. You get a beagle, a cool dog. And then you notice how many other people have beagles. I mean, it's just a phenomenon. It's a reticular activating system. Well, here's the thing about belief. Belief, you know, you can kind of think about it in three different ways. There's the belief that I want to put out there publicly. I want you to believe that I believe this. Even maybe if I don't, there's things that I believe, but might not be true. Like Peter said, well, you know, politicians do this all the time. You know, I am pro-life, and then they get on up there and they vote not pro-life. Then there's the personal belief where these are the things I think I believe. Oh Lord. I will never deny you. You know, I'm never going to do it. And then a little girl comes along and Peter's like, I didn't know the man. I mean, he thought he believed it, but the thing is, he didn't really believe it. And then there's the actual core beliefs. The things I honestly believe. And the thing about core belief is I will operate according to my core beliefs. Not according to my personal beliefs, but according to my core beliefs about how, for example, I know that gravity exists. You know what I'm saying? That's a core principle. So I'm not going to go up to the edge of a cliff, and I'm not going to jump off, because my core essence believes in gravity. Y'all following me? Now, my belief, my personal belief that I think I have that might not necessarily be a core belief. For example, I'll give you an example. 34 years ago, I got to jump out of an airplane, right? And I believed in the law of aerodynamics that when this chute deployed, that I was going to be safe. And I was really excited about it until I got up in the C-140 and we hooked up on the static line. You got static line, you got free fall. Free fall is when you rip the ripcord. Static line is when you hook up and it pulls the chute out for you. Any idiot could do that. And I hook up and the bay opens up and we're walking through. And all of a sudden it's like, and I said I believed it. But, you know, my armpits are sweating, my palms are sweating, my knees are buckling, and then if it hadn't have been for the dude that was screaming at me, I wouldn't have. I just wouldn't have. Because I said I believed it, but I found out that I didn't really believe it, you know? It wasn't part of my... But I tell you what I did believe. I believed in gravity. Yeah. So, here's the thing about what James is saying on this one. He's saying, you know, there's the beliefs I claim to believe, but I really don't. There's the beliefs I think I believe, and it turns out I really don't. But there's what I actually believe, like gravity. And James is saying this. James asks this question. Because here's the thing. My belief in gravity helps me to navigate reality. And we're coming to a conclusion. Hang with me. James asks this question. When there are people who claim to believe in Jesus, but their behavior shows that they don't actually believe what Jesus believed, can that faith really help them navigate today? Can that faith help them get out of the darkness? There is a term that's used in theological circles, and I think it's misused. There's a lot of debate about it. It's called saving faith. And Calvinists use it, and some people use it in the concept of this is the faith that's going to save you to eternity. The problem is this faith that saved you to eternity is not your faith. It's Jesus' faith. Because you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You had no faith until God put His Holy Spirit in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is faith. You didn't have faith until God's Spirit was in you, okay? But here, there is a term. I kind of do like the term saving faith to this degree. Because there is a faith that saves. It can save you from addiction. It can save your marriages. It can save you from ulcers. It's a faith that will save you here, today, right now. And so what James is saying is, if you really want to operate according to the way Jesus operates, get Jesus' way of doing things down into the core essence of your being. That's why this phrase of Jesus is so fundamentally important. It's so profound. He says, don't combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. King James, let's read it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. What he is saying here, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, what's that? Well, it's Jesus' mental map. It's his core belief of the reality of the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus himself believed because Jesus had a set belief system. See, you're not just to have faith in Jesus, you're to have the faith of Jesus, a faith that's going to, the faith that says, you know, my Father loves me, nothing can separate me from the love of the Father, my Father adores me, He sees me as precious, I'm worthy in His sight. And if you have that kind of faith, it will save you from anxiety. It'll save you from greed. It'll save you from stupidity, from being consumed with commercialism and favoritism. And it's not believing some minimum entrance requirement in order to get into heaven. It's having the faith of Christ and the mindset of Christ that our God is in control, that our God loves us, that our God loves all of His children, regardless of rank or status or privilege. Just as we close out, Jesus had a faith that says, you know what? God is watching me over me all the time. Jesus had a faith that said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm never at risk because nothing that's really important can ever separate me from the love of God. Have that kind of faith. But don't mix it with favoritism. Give you the concept of pernicious. This was actually published in the February 1979 edition of Daily Bread. I was 15 at the time when I read this. Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, he almost became a Christian. He was that close. But the reason he didn't was because he walked into a church and the ushers saw him in India walk in and they ignored him. And they wouldn't give him a seat. And they made him feel unwelcomed. Because this is what he knew about the Hindu system, that the caste system was not right and it violated God's heart. But then he went to a Christian church and he found a different kind of caste system. But it was a caste system nonetheless. When we show favoritism, we violate the heart of God. When we show favoritism, we offend God's sovereignty. When we show favoritism, we're actually lining up with Satan. And so the darkness of the now when you show favoritism is increased. But if you'll do what James says, then the great inversion can happen. And the people that are called least can be called greatest. And the people that are greatest don't mind just putting that aside and worshiping together. And the great inversion happening. And the world is waiting for believers in Jesus who believe what Jesus believes is to step off that cliff of fear and of greed into the safety of God's care and love and generosity. And the world is waiting to do that. And they're going to be able to do it by meeting you.